relational. And the question is, how do they cope with the conflicts and the troubles that come? Not too far from here, there's a very wealthy development. And the people who live there are having good jobs and life is going well for them in many ways. I got to know that development about 18 years ago when the son in that family began to have, a child in the family began to have some problems. And I would drive up to visit the family and would pray as I went that God would bring his truth and his love to bear in the family that lived in that subdivision. And for a while, God answered prayers and wonderful things happened. But after a while, actually, things began to go downhill. And actually, through a series of circumstances, the son that I first met as part of that family passed away. People who are mature and godly and who knew that family, who'd known that family for decades, suspected that actually the child had passed away at the hand of a parent. So here we are. We live in an area where we're in the suburbs. People have nice homes. People have good jobs. And even in the hills in Basking Ridge, where this took place, sometimes tragic and horrible things take place. How is it that we can cope with the struggles and the troubles that come to all of us? Sometimes they're related to our jobs. Sometimes they're related to our health or our finances. How do we know how to cope with the troubles that come in such a way that we manage them wisely? You know, one of the things I like to do is to be at a beach and watch surfers. When surfers are out in the water, they are all of all different kinds and different skill sets. Some people who are good surfers have experience and ability and athletic prowess, so that as they're up on waves, they can manage the waves well. But there are other people who are new or inexperienced, or maybe their athletic ability is not quite as great, and when they're up in the waves, they go down. And so if you're at a beach and watching surfers, you see a diversity of responses to the waves. And so similarly here in Jersey, you're going to watch people, if you live in the suburbs very long, if you live in this area very long, you will see all different kinds of people coping with the troubles that come in all different ways. And the capacity to respond to the troubles as they come well is what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom actually has two parts. And if you turn in your outline, you'll see the two parts. I want to actually just tell you, first of all, I give you a definition of wisdom. That there's two Hebrew words that are used continually together. Whenever the Bible authors talk about wisdom, they talk about not usually just one word, but two together. They talk about wisdom and insight, or wisdom and understanding. And the reason for this use of more than one word is that the concept in Hebrew is so rich and so deep. And so as a result, the Bible authors usually use, as they do in the text we're going to look at today, wisdom and understanding. Chokmah, the Hebrew word chokmah, means masterful understanding. And bina, the second word, means insight or discernment of the nature of things. People who have bina, discernment of the relation, the way things really are, and then combine that with chokmah, which is masterful understanding, make wise decisions so they cope well with the things that come to them. The Wright brothers were the first to fly, not just because they were bold, but because they had bina and chokmah. They had bina because they understood aeronautical principles. They knew how gravity worked, they knew how wind currents worked, and they designed a plane that could cope well. They had bina, discernment and insight about aeronautical principles, and they had chokmah, which is masterful understanding. They had built a plane, they designed a plane, they made several attempts at that plane, but they had masterful understanding that led to wise decisions. This takes us straight to our text today from Job 28. Job, as we've been learning in recent weeks, is a man who suffered greatly. And in the first 30 chapters of the book that we've looked at in previous weeks, we've seen his friends argue back and forth with him about the suffering that he had. His friends say over and over, "Your suffering is because of your sin." And he argues back, "No, God is doing something here, and I don't know exactly what, but it's not because of my sin, but there's something related to God that I don't understand." And what you see is, what we'll see at the end of the book, is that the friends were about 10% right, because the friends were insisting over and over, there is a moral pattern to the universe. And that when you do good, and when you discipline your life and you live in moral ways, good things come. And that's largely right. They were 10% right in insisting on the moral pattern, the moral order. And Job was arguing, well, in spite of that moral pattern, there's something that's going on with God that I don't understand, and so that's why I'm suffering. And Job was 90% right. He was right to say that there was no gross sin in his life that was causing him to suffer, and that his suffering was undeserved. Something was going on with God that he couldn't figure out, and he was right. Where he was wrong, well, we'll see later where he was wrong. But back and forth in the first roughly 30 chapters of this book, Job has been arguing with his friends. And after 30 chapters, the friends and Job and we are pretty well exhausted. Because this has been a long argument, and they go vociferously back and forth between them, and it becomes tiring. The friends don't have the answer. Job doesn't have the answer, and this is not an academic issue. You have a man sitting on a pile of dirt whose body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet is a mass of oozing sores. And his discussion about suffering is not academic. He has been thoughtful. He has been articulate. And for 30 chapters, we've seen this washing back and forth of analytical discourse. But it's not an academic question for Job or for you. Because when we cope with suffering in this world, this is not merely, it is partly an academic question, but it's profoundly practical. And so, what we see is the friends didn't have the answer, Job doesn't have the answer, and what's going to happen? How do we cope? How do we surf well? How do we engage the waves of life wisely? Job 28 takes us straight to that question. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Job 28. And if you don't have your Bible, the text is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. As you're standing, I want to draw your attention to three verses that we're going to look at, because you'll see that, as I've said, the theme of this text is wisdom. Verse 12 says, "Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell?" Verse 20, "Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell?" Then verse 28, finally, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." The theme here is wisdom, chukmah, masterful understanding, bina, insight into the way life really is. How do we handle suffering in wisdom? So, here's the text. "There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm. Then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the life of Job. Lord, we pray that in our world, the truths of this text would come to bear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I remind you that there is an outline in your in the bulletin there that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three principles emerge from this very important text, and the first is that human wisdom and technology accomplish remarkable things. Human wisdom and technology accomplish remarkable things. It seems an obvious thing to say, but that's what verse 1 to 11 are teaching. And Job is setting up for a conclusion here. He's looking back at the discussion, the fruitlessness of it, and the fact that real answers have not been arrived at. And he's saying, okay, let's figure this out. Number one, we can say that human wisdom can accomplish great things. And he begins by discussing mining and technology. Even in his day, possibly 800 years before Jesus, mining was well established and people were doing things deep under the earth that were skillful and accomplishing. In verse 1, mining gives access to gold and to silver. In verse 2, to iron and copper. In verse 6, to sapphires and gold. And he talks in verse 3 about how the light is being, that man puts an end. He searches in the blackest darkness, and he puts an end to the darkness, possibly with lamps or with torches. As he tunnels under, he's bringing light to these secret dark places. He's pursuing a dangerous calling in verse 4. It says that he dangles and sways. And so either on ropes or on platforms, people are prying precious metals from the earth. Human beings, Job is saying, have power. And technology gives us access to tremendously important and valuable things. Verse 9, man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. Mountains are great and massive, but Job is saying the human hand, human technology, can lay bare the root of the mountain and can take you deep into understanding of this world. Humans have great technological skill to do important and valuable things. This week, someone in our congregation had laparoscopic surgery, and I went to see him on Friday. And this person had a very small incision made in a lower part of his body, and surgeons went in, and with very minimal chopping, were able to do extremely precise surgery on this man's body. And as a result, actually, my father had the same kind of surgery about 10 or 15 years ago, and because of the advances in surgery, people who had the kinds of illness that this man and my father had have a much higher likelihood of living today than they would have had 20, 30 years ago. So, what this text is saying and what we know from just living in our culture is that nearly miraculous technical procedures exist, and they can do tremendously valuable things. So human wisdom can accomplish remarkable things. That's the first point in verses 1 to 11. But then, from 12 to around verse 20, he goes on to say something more. What he wants to say now is that wisdom, there's a complexity to wisdom. And it's not merely, real wisdom is not merely what men can do and men can accomplish. What human wisdom, the principle here, I'll give it to you first, human wisdom and technology are not the same. Human wisdom and technology are not the same as true wisdom. Human wisdom and technology are a subset and a very precious small subset of real wisdom. And especially in a place like where we live in Somerset County, where there's tremendous energy invested in the development of pharmaceuticals and technology. The office manager of our church has a husband who works developing extremely small, precise tools to do heart surgery. And he works for Johnson & Johnson and Warren, crafting extremely precise heart surgery instruments. And we know we live in a culture in this area where technology is able to do amazing and powerful things. But what Job would say and what we ought to recognize is that human technology and wisdom are a subset of true wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is not just technological, it's also moral and spiritual. We need this wisdom. We need it very badly. I'll give you an example. I have three teenagers, and by God's mercy, in another few months, I'll have three, and then the oldest will become not a teenager anymore. But one of the challenges that my wife and I have had over the last several years is that, by God's mercy, those teenagers have social opportunities. And regardless of their gender, people call them up and want to go out with them. And so the question is, how should we as parents handle that? And this became a very practical matter this week for various reasons, and I happened to be reading in Genesis 24. And some of you know the story in Genesis 24. What happens is that Abraham, who is God has chosen him and God has promised him, by you will all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to make your name great. And in chapter 23, when Abraham's wife dies and he goes to ask the Hittites for a burial plot for his wife, they say, you are a mighty prince among us. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He's a mighty prince. All right? But when his wife dies and his son is getting older, he realizes in Genesis 24, where do I find a life partner? God in sheer mercy has called me to be the founder of a dynasty. In my family, if you go back to my great-grandparents' generation and before, there are actually a lot of pastors in my family tree. In Hallowell, Maine, one of my ancestors is buried, and it says on his tombstone, though dead, he still speaks, quoting the verse from the book of Hebrews. But in my grandparents' and parents' generation, for a lot of reasons having to do with liberal theology in the United States, many people lost the practical knowledge of God. And so when I became a believer and during my college years, and my wife the same, both of us were coming into something new that our parents gave us many good things, but they didn't give us the knowledge of God in Jesus. And so we are also, in a very small way, living out Abraham's story. How do we begin a new family line? How can we pass the baton to those who, to our children and to their children? And would it be God's grace? We pray that the knowledge of God will continue because, as Jesus said, I came that they might have life. God's ways are so good, and we want them to continue. So, how do you negotiate the teenage years and the social opportunities that come? This is a practical matter, and human technology will never tell you the answers to these very practical kinds of questions. How do you handle a marriage? How do you raise children? How do you decide where you're going to work and when to leave this job and go to that one? These are chokmah. These are bina. These are insight into the way things really are and masterful understanding of the realities that are around you. So, wisdom is something that's desperately important for all of us, as it was for Job as he sat there bleeding and scratching in the dust. How did I get here? What's going on? Now, where can wisdom be found? The question in verse 10. And what he goes on to say in verse 13, he says, it can't be found in the land of the living. What he's saying is, you can search and get jewels and gold, but you cannot, by your unaided reason, have access to the deep wisdom that pervades this universe. The biblical worldview is, the wisdom is there, the wisdom is real, and there's a pattern and an order and a complexity and a purpose to what surrounds us. But you can never access it on your own. Where can it be found, he says in 12. It can't be found in the land of the living. Unaided human reason will not have access to it. Good scientists know this. Let me give an example. These glasses that I'm wearing are very helpful for me for reading. But if I were to say, well, these glasses aren't very good because I was frying some eggs this morning for my breakfast, and I took the glasses and tried to scoop the egg and flip it, and so it didn't work. And so these are bad glasses. What would you say to me? Say, oh, Mary, that's a silly example. Because obviously those glasses weren't made to flip eggs. The purpose of the glasses is what you use in assessing the value of the glasses. Now, given that basic principle, the purpose of a thing determines how you assess the value and the goodness of it. What about us as people? What about us as we try to build marriages and raise children? How do we know what's a good marriage? How do we know what's a good way to raise children? Now, we live in a culture that says you can't know. You can't know anything that's not provable by scientific means. And therefore, you can't know what's a good marriage, and you can't know what's a good way to raise a child, because you can't prove that by scientific means. Secular skeptics would say, the only things we can be sure of in this world are things which can be scientifically proven. But that statement itself cannot be scientifically proven. A very thoughtful scientist who's helped me in these areas is a person who has a little chart that's on the back of your outline. Would you take out your outline and flip it over? Charles Hummel. Charles Hummel has advanced degrees in chemical engineering from MIT and advanced degrees in biblical literature from Wheaton. And he says, if you're going to be a good scientist, or if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to know that we're talking about two distinct fields of human knowledge, and they operate in different ways. First of all, the subject matter of theology is God, man, humankind, and nature, whereas the subject matter of natural science are the forces of nature. The source of information for theology is what God reveals, and the source of information for natural science is natural events, doing experiments. The purpose of study in theology is to determine who and why. What are the formal and final causes? What is a good human being? What is a good marriage? What is a good way to raise children? Formal, final causes. The purpose of study in natural science is how. Efficient causes. How do we do surgery on a prostate? How do we do very minute, microscopic surgery on a human heart? Efficient causes. What's the best way to do those things? The basic language of theology is everyday speech. Basic language of science is mathematics and biology and chemistry and so forth. The method in theology is literary interpretation. How do we understand what God said? How can we understand it more carefully and wisely? The method of understanding in science is measurement, analysis, observation, repeated experiments. The results of theology give us a moral imperative. What ought we to do? And the result in natural science is we know what is. We know the way things are in the natural world. Validation in theology is by biblical principle and personal experience. Validation in natural science is internal consistency and empirical testing. The limitation of theology is that it doesn't explain to you the mechanisms, biological and chemical, in this world or astronomic. We don't know the mechanisms. As Galileo is famous for saying, the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go, which was his rationale for being an astronomer. I can be a good Christian and a good astronomer, and I'm not going to look for my astronomical results in the Bible, because it tells me how to go to heaven. But if I want to know how the heavens go, God has put that out there for me. There's the book of Scripture, which I analyze in order to understand God and how I should live. And there's the book of nature. He made both. And as I study Scripture, I discover a pattern and order and principles. And as I analyze nature, I find the same thing. And I need to have these two realms. I need to explore for truth in both realms. The problem in natural science is that goals and values are not discovered. Dr. Mengele in Nazi Germany, he was interested in biology, and he did experiments on pregnant women in his prison camp. Now, he was a thoughtful scientist. He was operating without goals and values. And science, unguided by morality, is disastrous and horrific and demonic. The community of function of theology is the church. The community of function for natural science is the scientific establishment. If we had more time, and we definitely don't this morning, I'd like to talk to you about Isaac Newton. Because Isaac Newton, like Galileo, understood that both realms are important, both realms need to be explored, and the realm of seeking moral and spiritual truth, we have to go to theology to understand how we ought to live and what is right in the moral imperative. And in order to understand physics and astronomy and gravity, those kinds of things, Isaac Newton said, we need to do study in the natural world. So, the point is that a culture that leaves God out will never be wise about morals and meaning and answering the very vital questions in life that science does not answer. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, I think explains this very well, and I borrow from him for this next point. In verse 25 and 26, it says, God established the force of the wind. He measured out the waters. He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm. And what these verses are telling us is that there's a pattern and there's an order to this world that God made. He made it according to wisdom, and it has a fabric and a pattern to it. And there are two aspects of life in this world that the Bible goes on to teach us. First of all, everything is created by God, and therefore this order is there. But also, this world is fallen and broken. This world is not the way God originally intended it to be. There's evil in this world. And not only that, our minds are finite. So even though there's a pattern and an order and a structure, number one, we don't always understand that pattern and order and structure. And number two, the way the order ought to work is not the way things always go. It's not always true that if you're good and kind and moral and diligent and earnest, that things will go well for you. Why? Because the pattern is broken. The order is disturbed. There's evil in this world. And you have to understand both of those things. You need a doctrine of creation to understand the pattern and the order, and you need a doctrine of the fall to understand why things are broken and why evil is here. There is a created order, and there's also fallenness. Keller goes on to say that there are moralistic people like Job's friends who say, look, there's a pattern, and if you live right, things are going to go right for you. And so if you do what, if you're experiencing the suffering, then obviously you've done something wrong. You've violated the pattern, that's why you're suffering now. They don't understand. They have a proper understanding of the order of creation, but they have a wrong understanding because they lack the understanding of the fall of moral evil in the world. And then there are relativistic people, and there are a lot of those in New Jersey around us now. These people will say, well, I have to decide what's right and wrong for me. You can't do that. You can't decide, well, you can do it, but you won't last very long. You can decide, you know, I would like to drive on 206 on the left side of the road. I think that's right for me. You will have trouble getting very far on 206 on the left side of the road or on 287 because you can't just decide what's right and wrong for you. And in the same way that there's a pattern and an order and a structure to traffic, Scripture tells us there's a pattern and an order and a structure to relationships, to marriages, to raising children, to handling money, to all these areas of life. And there's a wisdom by which all that's around us exists. And the relativistic person is wrong because he doesn't understand that by making his own choices, he's violating the pattern and the order that's there. The relativistic person denies the doctrine of creation. And the moralistic person denies the doctrine of the fall. Well, why does that have to do with suffering? What does that have to do with Job? What does that have to do with me or you? This is what it has to do with it. If you don't understand both of these two things, then when you suffer, you're going to be blown away. The wave is going to take you as a surfer down. If you know, on the one hand, that there is an order, and I have to live according to that order, but even when I live according to that order, sometimes things don't work out because of the fall. If you hold those two, you can expect, yes, I need to generally live in right moralistic ways because God made me to function in those ways. That's the pattern, that's the structure, that's the order. But if you have that and you don't have a sense that even as I do that, terrible things can happen. Illness, unfairness at my job, a difficult teenager who's just being, not because of me, or just because of something. There is evil in this world, or a teacher, or a bully, or whatever. If you don't have a doctrine of creation, you don't understand the pattern. And if you don't have a doctrine of the fall, you won't be able to understand, respond well when the pattern is violated. 4 years ago, a very brilliant woman named Susan Sontag died of cancer. And earlier this year, her son, who's a very bright fellow, went to my alma mater as an Amherst student, and then went to Princeton after Amherst, bounced around from school to school. But her son wrote a memoir of his mother's death. And the reviewer in the Times had a very interesting assessment of the book, and he said some things that are helpful to us right here. The reviewer said these things. In the most profound and affecting passages, her son's name was Reef, because Sontag had a child by a man named Philip Reef, but they didn't live together, and the son took, David Reef took her the lover's name. So David Reef writes the book. And so the reviewer says, in the most profound and affecting passages of the book, David Reef questions whether at some level his mother thought she was too special to die. He writes, her sense that whatever she could will in life, she could probably accomplish, had served her so well for so long that empirically, it would have been madness on her part not to have made it her organizing principle, her true north, the son writes. Then the reviewer says, the same belief in the, she was extremely, I don't know if you all know much about Susan Sontag, but many book awards, she is a brilliant woman, studied at the top universities all around the world, a leading intellectual figure in the culture of the West, late 20th century. The reviewer says, the same belief in the power of her own desire, that spectacular ambition, that intellectual bravado, made it impossible to accept that fatal illness was not another circumstance she could master. She thought, listen, I've mastered all kinds of circumstances in my life, and I will master this. But this time, the reviewer says, it doesn't work. And her son wrote, she had the death that somewhere she must have come to believe that other people have from cancer. What did she lack? She didn't have together a sense of the doctrine of creation. There's a pattern and there's an order. But there's also a fallenness in that order, and bad things, evil things, death comes unexpectedly and unnaturally earlier in life than we think is right. And so, I don't know a great deal about Susan Sontag, but I've been reading some about her this week, and people who know her well say that she didn't handle her final illness well. And part of the reason that she didn't surf that wave well is that she didn't have the two things that Job 28 tells us we need. So then, human wisdom and technology accomplish remarkable things. Human wisdom and technology are not the same as true wisdom. Now this sets us up for the provisional conclusion to which Job came. This provisional conclusion doesn't answer every question you may have. Good surfers are not experts in meteorology and oceanography. I worked somewhere in Nantucket with a guy who was a brilliant surfer, an amazing, gifted man. Grew up actually in Rumson, New Jersey. And then he and I lived in a house together one summer on Nantucket. Good surfers don't know meteorology and oceanography. They know waves, and they know their body, and they know how to make that board work on those waves. Do you want to be good at waves? Economic, hygienic, medical, relational? Job suffered, but his life ended extremely well because he came to this provisional conclusion to which we now turn. Number three, true wisdom comes only from God. True wisdom comes only from God. Verse 20, Job asks again. He says, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? And he says in verse 21 and 22, It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. It's concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. So, it's a mystery where wisdom comes from. And then in verse 23, he takes a step of faith. Based on things he does know, he makes a step of faith about things he doesn't know. And he says in verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom, and he alone knows where it dwells. And then he explains why he gets to that conclusion in verse 23 as he goes on in 24, 25, and 26. And what he says in 24 to 26, he talks about four mysterious dynamics in nature. There's wind, there are waters, there are rain and thunderstorms. Wind is sometimes a refreshing breeze and sometimes a killer hurricane. Waters are vast. The oceans are amazing, but God measures them. There's the Marianas Trench that's so deep in the Pacific that you put Mount Everest in the Marianas Trench and there'll be a mile of water above it in the Pacific. Rain. God determines the seasons for rain and the amount of rain that's right for the flourishing of the natural world. Thunderstorms. God makes a way, it says in verse 25, for thunderstorms. 26. Path for the thunderstorms. Now to us, thunderstorms seem random. They're jagged flashes of lightning. It seems unstructured and random and chaotic. Job says, the God that I observe as I observe the wind and the rain and the oceans and the thunderstorm, there's a pattern, there's a structure, there's chokmah underneath all of this. There's wisdom. And Job is here a wise old, being a discerning kind of man. He sees the underlying pattern. Winds that don't just happen. Oceans that aren't just vast and chaotic. Rain that's not merely unplanned and purposeless. Thunderstorms that are not mindless. He knows that the one who made the thunderstorm understands electricity and physics and sonic waves and gives them a structure in his pattern for the weather. And Job says, because of what I know about the natural realm and the God who made the natural realm, I'm going to make a very personal and practical assumption about the personal realm of my own life and the suffering that's here. In the face of trouble and challenge and suffering, I'm going to say that the God who made me is the same God who made this world. And Proverbs 3, which Job doesn't cite here, but we can think about it, about wisdom, Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke forth, and the clouds dropped down the dew. It's wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the natural world, and because of that, I'm going to assume that the God who's sovereign there is sovereign in my life, and I'm going to trust him. Nature is not random. My life under God's rule is not random. How do I handle my suffering with wisdom? I trust the one who made the cosmos. I respect him because he's greater than I am. So that leads to a second level of Job's conclusion. Humans can acquire wisdom by recognizing God's greatness and trusting him. I have a moral response in verse 28. Verse 28, let's read together. He said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. So I have a moral response when I begin to understand that God and his greatness. I shun evil. I avoid things that I know offend him. But secondly, I have a subjective response. I trust him in my heart. I have profound respect and trust for the God who made me and who loves me. And we'll talk in a minute about how we can know that's true. Now some of you are going to say, oh yeah, sure. Now this is a really thoughtful, profound, penetrating understanding with which he ends this chapter. You're going to tell me this is some kind of a summit, some kind of a climax? I mean, I've heard this since I was in second grade in Sunday school. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oliver Wendell Holmes put it this way. He said, I wouldn't give a fig for the simplicity that's this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. And this is simplicity. What does that mean? What does it mean that simplicity on this side of complexity is not valuable, but on the other side is? What Oliver Wendell Holmes was saying is, on this side of complexity, before you really think about and analyze a subject, your understanding of that subject is too simple. And therefore, your analysis is going to be trivial and banal and trite and offensive. But on the other side of complexity, if you've thought about something hard, maybe for decades, and you've read and you've thought and you've learned from other people and you've lived life and you've been persevering, on the other side of complexity, the simplicity is elegant. Difficult and sophisticated ideas are now reduced to their essence. They're distilled. They're bright. They're powerful and they're clear. And what Job is saying is, look, I've been wealthy, more wealthy than you. I've been blessed, more blessed than most people. God's hand has been on my life, and everything from my life has been stripped away and ruined. I'm broke, my kids are dead, and I'm sitting here suffering and oozing in my sores. But after hearing all this stuff from my friends, and after all of the stuff I've been spewing out of my own mouth, what I'm beginning to see is the other side of complexity. There is a God who made this world with chokmah and with bina. And chokmah and bina for me is, I trust him. He was the one who gave me everything I had in the beginning. And he's the one I'm going to trust as I'm going through these waves right now. So, Elizabeth Elliot gives an amazing illustration of this truth. And Elizabeth Elliot tells this story about a farmer in Wales who had sheep. And this farmer would yearly do something to the sheep that they didn't like at all. He would take the sheep and submerge them in a vat of antiseptic. If they didn't go through the vat of antiseptic, they would die from the parasites and the insects that were on their body. So the shepherd would take his sheep and throw them in the vat of antiseptic. And they would try to get out. They'd struggle. They don't like it in there. And they would try to swim out and climb out and get out. And the shepherd would have to actually hold them under for the antiseptic to do its work. And Elizabeth Elliot, who observed this animal husbandry practice in Wales, says this: I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd, whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of the explanation for the trouble I was going through. The shepherd, she says, has to do that to the sheep, but there's no way the sheep can understand. There are really only two options. They cannot get the antiseptic treatment, and they can die. Or they can trust the shepherd without an explanation. Those are the only two options. Job suffered. We suffer. The book of Job, the first 30 chapters tell his friends didn't have the answer. It wasn't because Job sinned. And Job didn't have the answer. He didn't have the full answer. He didn't know. He knew that God was involved somehow, but he didn't know how, and he thought God was against him. Now, for Job and for us, it's not academic. What's the answer for Job? And what's the answer for you and for me? Verse 28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your word and we also think about our own lives, we have trouble surfing on the waves around us. Very often, Lord, we feel as though we're sinking and another wave is building right on top of us while we don't have air. God, I pray that you would work among us and give us grace to trust you. Not because it's easy, and not because we understand it, but because of how vast you are, and because there's a chokmah, there's a wisdom that underlies this world and underlies us. In Jesus' name, amen.